podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we're finishing our series called Navigating Relationships. Today's message is entitled, Our Serving Relationship, will be in Matthew chapter 20.
Relationships. And over those last couple of weeks, what we've been talking about are what I like to call the essential relationships for all of us. And these relationships are a healing relationship, and a healing relationship would be something where we spend time with a person that draws the things out of us, helps us work through our stuff. It's a receiving relationship. This can be somebody like a counselor, a teacher, a mentor, somebody like that. Last week we talked about mutual relationships, and these are the relationships where these are people we walk through life with, the people who we have their back and they have ours. And it's a kind of bearing one another's burdens type of a relationship. And our last one, what we're talking about today, is serving relationships. And the purpose and role of each of these relationships is to help us to live in wholeness with integrity, to live in godly community, and to be effective in our survey or effective in the ministry that God calls us to. And so I would define serving relationships as being one where we give of ourselves for the purpose of benefiting, empowering, discipling, responding to a need in another person. And we're doing this without strings, facilitating growth and development. And one of the things that really requires to be able to do this is having an accurate picture of ourselves, especially in relation to our relationship with God. Because if we don't see our desperate need for God and see our desperate need where he's big and I'm small, I will find myself walking around life with a pretty big idea of who I am. And it's almost like I could be thinking I am the star of a movie and everyone else in my life is a role player. And if we live our lives that way, we miss out on the things that God put us on the planet to do, which is to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as we love ourselves. And I think the scripture gets into so many different places. Those are the reasons that we're here. And in our relationships and our work and the ways we have fun, all the time we're looking, so how can I love God more in this situation, and how can I love people in a way that God does as well? And so we're going to open up to Matthew chapter 20, kind of dive in about how can we engage in serving relationships or in discipling relationships, mentoring relationships that are beneficial to others without strings. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 27. I'm going to start in verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, came up to Jesus with both of her sons, and she kneeled before him and she said, I want to ask you something. And Jesus says to her, what do you want? And she says, will you please say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom? So what is mom asking for James and John? Comes up to Jesus, says, when you're sitting at the banqueting table that's promised in Isaiah chapter 25, where God promises the finest, best aged meats, yes, and the incredible smorgasbord on this table, he says, when you're sitting in your place of honor at this table, I want my boys to sit at your right and at your left. What does that mean? I want them to have the best spots. I want them to be in the places of honor. Okay, how many disciples are there that are following Jesus around? 12. And then there's a larger group, an entourage, kind of about 70. And beyond that, there's probably anywhere from 200 to 500 people that would have been a part of area of ministry. But these two, well, they didn't ask, but they went with their mom. Can my boys have the place of honor? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking, mom of the boys. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? And this is, are you able to go through what I'm about to go through? And the boys said, we're able. And he said, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom God has prepared it. And when the 10 heard about it, they were indignant at the two brothers. You ask Jesus what? You ask Jesus to sit at in the places of honor? How dare you? They're just ticked. So Jesus called them and says, guys, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came to be served, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. One of the things that we see here is that serving is something that the disciples were not even thinking about. They're thinking, we want a seat at the table. How is the food going to get to the table? We'll get someone to bring it. Who is greater, the person sitting at the place of honor or the person serving the food? According to our status, our society. Okay? I don't know if you've ever, you go out to eat, how some people treat their waiters and waitresses as though they are, hey, Ronnie, go get me something, you know? I've been waiting for 3 minutes and you haven't taken my order yet. I'm just picking on him because he's a food server too. And so, and they're treated like they're just a waiter. Well, I was married to one for a long time and that kind of, yeah, goodness gracious. In order to serve, you have to have a proper view of yourself. And you have to have a, you know, God is great and I am his servant. And therefore, I get to copy or mimic what Jesus did. And spiritual maturity is shown in a proper view or relation to God. Now, if you ever want to see somebody with a big ego, you hang out with a little kid. One of my favorite things about little kids, I'm serious, they totally think the world revolves around them. When it's time for our preschoolers, on Monday through Friday preschool, Little Lights, when it's time for them to go outside, it's unfathomable to think that anyone else should get the bike but them. Doesn't matter if they've had the bike the last 10 recesses. Why can't I have the bike? I want the bike, therefore they shouldn't have the bike. And so if we can actually get the kids to ride the bike outside, the teachers and me, I like to go out there because little kids are awesome. I go out there and I watch. And if the kids don't think the teacher's watching, it's the law of the jungle breaks loose on the playground, which is, if I can take it from you, it's mine. And I still can't understand, why can't I have it? I want it. I was talking to one of the kids the other day, and they were showing off their letters and their math skills. I said, wow, you're pretty smart. And the kid says, yeah, I know everything. I said, you know everything? Yeah. I said, do you need to, you know, why do you go to school? I just want to hang out with my friends. But I already know, I know everything. He's probably four. It's like, what should we do about this whole government shutdown? If you know everything, help me understand this. I would like to know. Jesus, when he came to earth, Philippians 2 says, he did not come to exercise his authority as God over humanity. The one person who could have come and said, you will all bow at my feet. One day that's going to happen. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. But when Jesus came, he came on a mission. And he humbly poured out his life and said, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. And so for the 3 years of his ministry, the only time we see him doing anything is when he says, okay, God has given me something I'm supposed to do. I do what I see my Father in heaven doing. And so Jesus poured out his life in the lives of others. And the question he asked more than anything else was, what can I do for you? The one who is greatest of all came as a servant to look to see, how can I help? How can I undo the works of the devil? How can I seek and save that which was lost? How can I help people discover life in all of its fullness? And he sought to bring that out in them. And he was obedient, Philippians 2 says, even to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it tells the story of Jesus agonizing in prayer so much that he's actually bursting blood vessels and sweating blood. And he's asking God to take the cup from him. And while a lot of times it's easy to think what he's actually doing is he's not wanting to go to the cross, what we really believe he's agonizing for is saying, I don't want to become sin. He's lived a sinless life. Sin equals separation from God. Therefore, if you could take this cup from me, so be it. But not my will, but yours be done. And at that moment, the guards, the Roman soldiers or the temple guards come up and they arrest Jesus and take him away. And he embraces what God called for him to do. He came on behalf of us that we would have life and have it in all of its fullness. As his emissaries, this is the way we are thinking of life as well. We have healing relationships where we are coming to wholeness. We're addressing the areas of brokenness, areas or things that we've done or that have done to us that have left huge scars in our life. And we're working through those things so that we are able to engage in healthy mutual relationships with spouse and with friends so that we're not becoming motivated by lies or motivated by false ideas about ourselves or motivated by fear. We're able to fully engage. To live like Jesus means we come to give my life away. We take our ego, we take our version of ourself, and we say, Lord, you must increase, but I must decrease. And you say, I'm here for you. Well, what happens if we are functioning with like a bigger idea of ourselves than is right or appropriate? Number one, if I have a big ego, I will live and serve myself, most and foremost. Everything will be, what is in this for me? Serving with strings is not serving. That's kind of a quid pro quo. I'll do it if. To serve or to give my life away, there's no strings attached to it. When Jesus healed 10 different, it tells a story where there's 10 lepers that came to him. And they said, please heal us. If you're willing, you can make us clean. And it says Jesus violated social norms in that he reached out and he touched the leper. And he says, I'm willing, be clean. Now go show yourself to the priests. And it says these 10 guys went away. And a couple minutes later, one of the guys came back and said, thank you so much for healing me. And he's like, so I heal you. And where's the other nine? And the only one that came back was one who, you know, there's historic tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. He says, I'm a Jew and you're a Samaritan, yet you came back to say thank you. He says, I didn't heal people so that they would come back and follow and serve me. He engaged with people to draw them out into a relationship because the leper's greatest need was not being healed. That's the one that they could see. It's the thing that kept them isolated from society. But their greatest need was relationship with God. And he used healing to draw that out. If I have a proper view of myself, small ego, I will live for a bigger purpose. My purpose in life, be for my calling in Christ, my calling in relationship to my family, my friends, and others. And I rise above me, and I get over myself, and I engage with what God made for me to engage with. If I have a big ego, I will have an inflated idea of myself and my own status, even with God. If I have a small ego, I'm humble and able to see myself holistically, both good and bad, non-defensively. If I think too much of myself, especially in relation to God, I will not have compassion on those who God has compassion on. I will walk around with great judgment in my interaction with people. I will look at them and say, according to the label of their sin, and I will attempt to distance myself from them. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were beautiful, incredible at doing this very thing, where they would not surround themselves with people of low reputation, but instead would point out and keep them separated from themselves. Jesus would go and eat with them. This did not mean Jesus was saying, hey, man, it's all good, whatever you're doing, that's cool. He was going to eat with them because to eat meant I recognize your humanity, I recognize your worth, I recognize your value, and by sharing a meal, they're sharing community. And the Pharisees, religious leaders, treated Jesus like he had some sort of plague. It's like, doesn't he know who he's hanging out with? He knew precisely who he was hanging out with. And he says to the Pharisees, hey guys, who do you think God cares more about right now? The people who think they're justified in his sight? Or the people who have a desperate need? He says, the physician doesn't go hang out at the health spa for fun. The physician goes and seeks out the sick so that he can bring healing to them. That's why I'm here. There's a story, Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells, kind of describe this, having an overinflated opinion. So Luke 18. Something's happened. The print in the Bible's gotten small. Goodness. Yeah, something along those lines. Anyway, chapter 18, verse 9. Okay, so Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a religious leader. The other one was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed like this. God, thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or like that dude over there, the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I tithe off everything I get. But the tax collector stood far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, the man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So what just happened? This guy has a view of himself. I've got things together. I do all the right things. I keep the laws. I tithe. I fast twice a week. And the Pharisees are working to bring a revival in Israel by the strict adherence to the law. And he says, thank you, God, that I'm me. I'm good. I don't do what these other people do. And I'm definitely not like that tax collector who is an extortionist. You know, tax collectors were charged with collecting a certain amount of money from their people, from their neighbors. Anything they got over that amount, they could put in their pockets. So they were reviled by their neighbors. And this guy is pointing his finger saying, thank you for not letting me not be him. The tax collector won't even look up, probably recognizing the phenomenal presence of God. And all he does is he approaches God in the way that every single one of us has to. That is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. When that guy went home, he was right with God. When the tax collector went home, he's walking on clouds because he's proud how great he is, but not in God's sight. when we think too much of ourselves, we miss out on the fact every single one of us has a desperate need, not just for communion with God, but for relationship, for fellowship with others. And there are people in our lives who are at various times incapable of taking the first step to reach out and or to do something for themselves. And as a part of a people who want to mimic or model Jesus's behavior, we take the first step in reaching out in love to whom God gives us that open door. You know, when Jake was talking during communion about when people start asking questions, it gives us a free opportunity to share, this is who Jesus is to me. This is what he's done in my life. This is why I read scripture. This is what I do. But then to also take it a step further to be able to try and look for opportunities to do good in Jesus' name, helping people. Some of the places we look are for people's unmet needs, the needs that they have that they don't, that aren't met. Other times we may have a perspective, and it's, if you can say it in humility, I'm recognizing that I'm growing in my relationship with God, where there's a level of spiritual maturity that I have. You can say that and not be cocky. You can say that and not think you're all that, as long as we remember I'm only this way because of what God's done in my life. That perspective of growing in God gives us insight into people's lives where we may be able to share with them things that have been helpful for us in the growing process. And they may not know what they need, but the outside perspective, we can share by sharing our life, sharing our heart with them. You understand what I'm talking about? It's like in sports, I'm sorry for you non-sports people. In baseball, there is a talent evaluator. And this person's usually much older than all the players, usually was a player before, but he would go and he'll go to high school fields and he'll watch baseball games. And he looks for certain markers that identify a person as a potential major league player. And then what they will do is they'll pass him on, if they draft the guy, they will put them with people who will coach him up, get him in a spot where he can make the best use of his talent. As Christians, we get to look at people for what they are, which is diamonds in the rough. And people who are what God would say his greatest treasure is. So we get to look at people and see there's going to be people in our lives that something jumps out and we have the opportunity to make an investment in them. No strings. To help draw out that very best thing that God wants to do in and through their life. A couple more things. If I have a big ego, I live for me and I want more. And if I'm a Christian and I have a big ego, one of the things I see with a lot of ministries, I'll put the air quotes on, is it's always a building program. And it's always about building, you know, having your website with your very own name on it. And people who are your followers. And pretty soon you've got people who look at you as like almost a guru. I'm building a kingdom, but is it my kingdom or is it God's? If I exalt myself, my motives will be to use people and stuff to get more. If I have a small ego, I can experience contentment with what I have. That doesn't mean I can't have a desire for things to be different. But like Paul says in Philippians 4, he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. I've learned to be content when I have a little. I've learned to be content when I have a lot. The most important thing is trusting Christ. And so for me, proper view of myself, I say, God is my provider. He's going to care for me in times of plenty or in times of where it's sparse. Last big ego thing. Last big ego, I serve me, my self-interest above all. What's in it for me? If I have a small ego, I look to serve others. I don't know how we can reconcile being a Christian and have an overinflated view of who we are in our own righteousness before God. Jesus was very clear in Luke chapter 9 when he said, if anybody wants to be my follower, anybody wants to be my disciple, the very first thing we have to do is lay aside our selfish ambition. My agenda for life goes out the window. This doesn't mean that I don't ever do anything that I want to do. This means I submit everything of who I am, say, my life is yours. All I am is yours. Do what you want to do with me. Gives me the opportunity to then say, I lay aside my selfish ambition, I take up my cross, and I follow him. Second part of that verse says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits his soul? What's it mean to lay aside your selfish ambition? It means to say, I'm going to consider that every time I'm going to make a decision about what I'm going to invest my life and where I'm going to pour this out, I'm going to say, Lord, here I am. Use me. Lord, direct my steps. I'm going to commit my way to you, Lord, and know that then he's going to start directing me to where he wants me to pour my life out. We take up our cross daily. What's that mean? Does that mean we're all going to die martyrs? Maybe. What was the cross when it came to Jesus' life? The cross was God's mission for Jesus. So to take up the cross is to take up God's mission for your life every single day and then to faithfully follow after him. You get what I'm saying? Whatever your mission for life is, comes out of you've laid aside your own ambition, you take up God's and you start walking. And so we quit. We don't just serve our self-interest. We look to serve God's interest. And the way God's economy, God's math works is as we pour out our lives, we actually find the life God intended for us to have. The greatest place we can be is walking God's mission. One of the things that I learned when we were at our pastor's camp about 3 weeks ago was that the more we serve our self-interests, the more I try and indulge me and I try and partake in the finer things of life to the point where there's maybe no restraint, it's not good for me. It's destructive. And I think one of the most significant parts of that is that we were to try and pursue pleasure, pursue my own interests all the time is not fulfilling. Not only that, but it's also it leads to a waste of life. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10. It's written by Solomon. This is bigger print. I can do that. I denied myself nothing. My eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. The book of Ecclesiastes goes into great detail about the pursuit of happiness that Solomon went after. He had every, as king of Israel, he had every resource available to him. He's very famously known for having 700 wives and 300 concubines. Many of these wives that he had were political alliances, but many others, anything he wanted, he got. And so he wants woman, he gets woman. And it's where God said it's man and woman, and it's one's enough. I had a kid ask me a couple weeks ago at youth group, so why did Solomon need, what would you do with 1,000 women? It's like, dude, talk to your mom. it's that, but then there's, he got into horses, so he really loved horses. So he'd go to Egypt and buy thousands and thousands of horses, build beautiful stables. That didn't quite do it. Built huge palaces and incredible homes for him to live. After a while, that didn't do it either. It's all meaningless. The man with everything is sitting there looking around and says, is this all there is? Is this all there is to life? And he said, you know what? I found out the key to lasting contentment. Enjoy your work. Love one spouse. Have good bread for dinner. That's enough. He's got everything, but he's got nothing. We are wired in our brains, our bodies, we're wired to look for equilibrium or look for balance. If you are cold, what do? You get a blanket or you turn the heat up. If it's too hot, you get a fan and you turn the fan onto you. We want to find a point where we're kind of at the tipping point of comfort. And one of the things is this is an incredible way that God put us together, except when it comes to happiness and pleasure, it's almost like that's more of a treadmill if we pursue them alone. And one of the things, took this from Dr. Sundar Cook's presentation to us, was that human beings are wired with a baseline for happiness. And I don't know if Thomas Jefferson was doing us any favor when he said was talking about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, because that's exactly what it is, because happiness is never caught and lasts for any length of time. If I'm going along and I'm happy, I'm about here, here's my baseline, something good happens, Giants win the World Series, yay, my happiness jumps way up here. And then after a while, it comes back down to here. And then winning World Series is good, but I really wish they would have done better this year. And going along and, things are going well. And then all of a sudden, something really good happens and my baseline spikes up to here and I'm really happy for a little while. Maybe I buy the car I wanted to have or graduate from college or something. One of the big events where it feels like, yeah, this is going good. and then we drop back down to here. And no matter how intense the experience is, we always come back down to a baseline. Because stuff doesn't make us happy. And accomplishments don't make us lastingly happy. Looked at a statistic on lottery winners. If you win the lottery tomorrow and you win, let's say I'm giving Danielle $300 million. Okay. $300 million. According to statistics, she would be pretty happy for a while. Yep. Yeah, for a while. The statistics show that when those lottery winners are interviewed 1 year later, what they have is they have more stuff. They have more stuff. But they're no more happy than a person who has not won the lottery. I think, how could that be? I can think of a lot of things to do with $300 million that would occupy my time. That would give me joy. Build a roller coaster. No, who knows? But stuff doesn't make us happy. Pursuing stuff for ourselves doesn't make us happy. Why did you, Jesus says to Paul, Paul quotes him and says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Why is that? Because how we're wired, when we help someone else or we do something for someone else and there's a human connection that happens, that is what we need. I remember a few years ago, right after Jim Carrey had made it really big, he just finished the movie Liar Liar. I thought his biggest one was Dumb and Dumber, but the sequel's coming out, so that's kind of cool. But Jim Carrey just signed a deal to make movies for $40 million. And he was interviewed by I think it was Vanity Fair. I don't remember the magazine name. And they asked him, well, you have everything you could ever want. And he said, well, I do have everything that money can buy. What I do not have is contentment. What I don't have is happiness. He's very vulnerable. He said, before I got into this business, I was happily married. Little girl. Getting into the business, I have everything I could want. Ended up cheating on my wife. We got divorced. I get to see my daughter every other weekend. Most of the time, I work by myself. You know, I get to interact with people, go back to my trailer. I'm alone all the time. And there's sometimes I wish I could just be that little old kid from Canada who nobody'd ever heard of. Thinking, goodness, pursuing happiness is not going to be found apart from doing the will of God our Father. So why do you think there's so many books on how can you be happy? Be happier you in 10 days. It's because it doesn't last from stuff and accomplishments. Lasting contentment, lasting happiness comes from the personal connection with God and with each other. That's what we're here for. So we have a couple of choices. We can be people who stay on the treadmill where we're always pursuing that feeling of happiness, or we can get off and we can pursue health, growth, godliness, relationships with people, look to give our life away towards meaningful, eternal pursuits. I think it's funny. Bill Gates, really rich dude. He wants to do something lasting with his money. He has more money than anybody I can think of off the top of my head. What does he want to do with his life? What does he want to do with his money? He's trying to give it all away. I remember an interview with Bill Gates, was done with Bill Gates, where they're saying, your kid is going to get a huge inheritance. He says, no, he's not. No, he's not. Why would I want to curse my son with this endowment of so much cash? You know, he's not going to be in want, but I'm not going to just dump this on him. It would ruin him. So Matthew chapter 6, what is it meaningful? What's going to be in heaven? What kind of treasure will be in heaven? That's what we work towards. Not the stuff that moths can gnaw on, not the stuff that robbers can take, but the stuff that lasts. In order to serve well, I need to have a couple things. Number one is resources. Number two is abilities. My resources, I would say, I need to have my relationships in order so I'm not serving as a means to avoid dealing with my own stuff. Here's the problem. Many times, we don't like what's going on inside of us, so we occupy ourselves with busyness. We serve. I was in a conversation the other day, and this happens at church a lot, because we will try and address our issues only through prayer. If we got something that's broken inside of here, whether it be addiction, whether it be habits, etc., unsatisfying relationships, we say, what's the answer to addressing that? Well, you pray. Okay, well, I pray a lot and nothing's changing. Well, what are you changing about your behavior? Well, let's not talk about that. I prayed. And so if I get involved in a church, will my life get appreciably better? I guess it depends what you do as a part of that community. I have to engage myself in behavior that will lead towards life and health. And if I'm trying to simply, if I come to church and think this is going to be the answer to all the issues of life, you're going to be dissatisfied and think maybe I just need to find another church, find another place to go, before recognizing I need to not try and, I guess, gloss over the fact that until things are addressed in here, I will simply be preoccupying my time trying to, you know, hope that somewhere I'm just going to kind of catch that and it's going to be dealt with. And all of a sudden, I'm going to have that story where I prayed and it was just touched. I got to have my relationships in order so that I'm engaging in a way where I'm allowing God to heal me and I'm working with others that they can draw the junk out of me so that I'm able to see a transformation take place. Other things to avoid being vulnerable or to avoid need, we all will get incredibly busy. This is one of those times where, so I was wrestling through some of the examples with Joni. She says, don't use names. Don't use names. We start giving these examples. And I said, can I use your name? And she said, this is one of those things where there came a point in our relationship where I realized Joni's love language is acts of service. The problem with having an acts of service orientation is that if everything's not okay in here, what do you do with your acts of service? You do them and you do more often, more frequent. And as long as you're busy, you never feel what's really going on in here. And once we stop, recognize something is off. What do I do? I'll get busier and go get back on the treadmill. In reality, one of the great things to be able to discover is that we need vulnerability and each other to be able to function a good relationship. I don't want my relationship with my wife to be about her serving me. I really said that out loud. I don't want it to be about her. I want it to be about knowing what's in her soul, what feeds her soul, and that she would know the same about me. Have a fulfilling relationship, because if all we do is do things for each other, you can hire people to do that. Lastly, I need to be somebody who is loved, who's been poured into, who understands grace and forgiveness so that I can then love others, so that I can understand and extend grace and I can offer forgiveness. Let's see. Can we go to the next one, 8? Yes. Almost. One more. Yeah, there we are. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I think it's, there it is. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. This is what I'm just talking about. One of the things that God does is he comforts us. And when I'm talking about serving, at the end of this message, there's not going to be, and by the way, we need help in the cafe, and the nursery sure would love to have you in there, and wouldn't it be neat to see some of you up here when we're doing some demolition in the bathrooms? I mean, we need those things, but that's not what I want it to be about. We're looking at it. We're saying we have to engage with God and receive his compassion. And we then pay that forward in how we interact with others. And when it talk about serving, it's not just doing something for another person. Sometimes it's time, an investment of time. It's an investment of your resources, of who you are, to be able just to talk with an individual, to help challenge them towards what God would want to give them and have them do. Okay. Also, abilities. What abilities does a serving person need to be able to have? They need to be able to have the abilities to give of themselves. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but there are three types of givers. Number one, there's a reluctant giver, a compulsive giver, and a cheerful giver. A reluctant giver doesn't want to be bothered with the needs of others, ultimately. And there's usually selfishness that would motivate that, or I don't have time, I'm too busy. But really, when it comes down to it, I don't want to take the time to pour this out. And the outcome of this individual is they will be under-involved or not involved at all in the life of a community. A compulsive giver overextends themselves, feeling like they have to say yes. They don't have the freedom to say yes and no congruently with what they're feeling. So what this would look like is, even if your plate is full, somebody asks you to do something and you say, yes, I'll do it, even though I can't do it, because I can't say no, because if I say no, I'm being a mean person. Nobody wants to be a mean person. But if you feel like your acceptance or being approved of hinges on you saying, yes, you're going to give and give and give and give and give until you have no more to give. And ultimately, you'll be overcome with guilt or anxiety of the time I said no. The compulsive giver is way over involved and overextended and worn out. Finally, cheerful giver. They have the love of others and freedom, and they don't give out of anxiety or guilt. They give because they're motivated by God's love and truth. They want to say yes, but there's times that they have to say no, and they end up with a balanced involvement in the life of a community and in our own life outside. Because ultimately, when it comes down to it, the serving comes in a balance with the mutual relationships, comes in a balance with healing. But the serving, without that outflow, we don't get the opportunity to work our Christianity out. We don't get the opportunity to put into practice. We become theoreticians instead of practitioners. And so a couple of guides to when we're looking to serve, when you're looking for a person where you can pour into, one of the things you can do as you're looking, it's look for an area where there's unmet need. I just threw out a couple of things a couple minutes ago about nursery, because I think we're doing okay in nursery as far as the number of babies that we have, but to be able to think, where could I serve? What could I do? Maybe there's people you interact with, you see an opportunity for discipleship or empowering or helping people to grow. And this could be mentoring or coaching or teaching or discipling. I think every single one of us, when we're entering into this discussion, has to be able to say, what has God called me to pour my life into, and where has he called me to pour it? It's called, I'm a steward. He didn't just say, go and live haphazardly. He said, live on purpose. So what does it look like for me to pour my life out? Then I do it. Where, what, with who? I see various patterns in my life where God uses me repeatedly. I believe he can use me anywhere, but I also think there's certain places where it tends to be more, I see where God would use me in this situation. So we ask ourselves that, and we look for the opportunity to say, God, where can I serve? Who can I serve? Here I am, send me.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.